In our small life group, which meets on Sunday mornings and on Monday evenings, we just can't get enough of each other. We affectionately call ourselves the crackpots, and as I mentioned before, that's actually a biblical name, if you think about it. Our crackpots have been studying the book of 1 John. Not John, but 1 John. That small letter, or maybe just an encyclical, written to by John to folks that were being threatened by a terrible heresy. And I hope by studying this, as I mentioned before, the magnificence of the flesh and blood, let me repeat that, the flesh and blood Jesus Christ will be brought to bear on our hearts. The God-man, Jesus Christ. A young man, a Galilean, maybe no more than in his early 20s, and about 8 or 10 years younger than Jesus, a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, was called from his nets by a man from Nazareth named Jesus, who was an itinerant preacher, a rabbi, was called to be a disciple of his and to follow him, which he did, along with his brother James. They got up, they left their nets, they left their boat, they left their father, and they followed this man named Jesus. This would have probably happened about 27 AD. John was a young man, as I said. He was in his early 20s. He was probably some 10, 15 years younger than Jesus at that time, 8 to 10 years probably. Some 60 to 65 years later, this same John, who was now an old man, was confronted by a heresy that was invading the people that he was shepherding. And he wrote some manuscripts, one of which was his gospel, the Gospel of John. He also wrote Revelations, but he wrote the first, second, and third letters. We call them letters of John. This was at least 60 years after Jesus had died. That rabbi that we were speaking of, he defended the belief that the rabbi, as I said, now dead some 60 years before, and having died by a disgraceful trial and a criminal execution crucifixion on a cross, he defended the fact that this man was in body and in flesh and in spirit, the very Son of God. That's what 1 John is about. And we're going to take a look at 1 John. You can find in your pew Bibles, if you want to go there, the book of 1 John at page 1021. But I've also had the text of 1 John written out for you as an insert in which you can refer to. Now, unless we understand, unless we have a clear understanding of why John wrote this little letter, in other words, the context of it, we won't be able to understand the flow of the letter. And we're not going to go into the entire flow of the letter by any means. We're going to content ourselves with the first four verses. But here's the context. John became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and a missionary and never went back to Nazareth, to Galilee, but became an apostle and spent his life proclaiming the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And John finds himself at this period that we're speaking of in Ephesus. He's finally settled in Ephesus, where he has a group of people that believe in the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. These he calls affectionately in his writings, my dear children, or my children. Now, we don't know if he was the head of a church there. We do know that throughout the Mediterranean by this time, we're talking roughly 80 to 90 AD after Jesus' birth, we know that there were established churches. Churches meaning those fellowships which proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was one in Ephesus. There's a book of Ephesians, which Paul wrote. Most of these churches, or many of these churches at least, came about through the missionary tours of Paul. And at that time, there was also a quasi-religious heresy that had grown out of a philosophy, a religious slash philosophical idea or movement that had its roots way back in Plato. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this rather complicated and, to tell you the truth, sophisticated philosophy. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, as in Gnostic. The essence of it is this. Gnosis, the root word for Gnosticism, means knowledge or wisdom. And the essence is that the real material world isn't the real reality, if I can use that double phrase. The real reality are those concepts and constructs and theories that back up the reality that we touch and we see. And therefore, the material world is not quite so important. In fact, in some Gnostic circles, it was considered evil, the material world. One of the offshoots of this was rather a spiritualized and elitist and intellectualized movement. One of the offshoots of this was how Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth was treated, according to a segment of the Gnostics called Docetism. You don't have to remember that. But essentially, teachings were going around, and these were being spread by people who were calling themselves Gnostic Christians. Essentially, there were teachings going around that Jesus never really lived and appeared in the flesh. I know this is a little hard for us to put our heads around, that Jesus was not a flesh and human being Christ, that he only appeared to be so. And it comes from the Greek word, which means to appear to be. And the idea was that Jesus, therefore, wasn't actually, in reality, born in the flesh. Didn't live in the flesh. Didn't die in the flesh. Now that is not our gospel. Our gospel is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was in the flesh, lived in the flesh, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's our gospel. And so, John needed to confront this heresy, and he knew it to be a heresy. So let's look at the word-for-word text here of 1 John, and we're just going to do verses 1 to 5. It's interesting, before I begin to read this, it's interesting that John counteracts this heresy of Gnosticism, of Jesus only appearing to be a real flesh and blood human being. He counteracts that not with a direct attack against the people or persons who were spreading this. Apparently, might have been a guy by the name of Servetus. He attacks it indirectly, though I'm not sure he knew that, by amplifying the glory and the wonder and the majesty of this that we call the Christ. So let's take a look at 1 John and you'll see what I mean. John writes, "That which was from the beginning." I'm going to pause because I want to point out specific words and phrases that are important. That which was from what? From the beginning. This that we heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning or being the very word of life. The Greek phrase there is logos of Zoe. This logos is the divine principle of reason and order. The big picture, in other words, it's the principle of goodness, wholesomeness, order, construction. It's the opposite of darkness, the principle of decay, entropy. You remember at creation, there was chaos, there was darkness, there was disorder. And how was that overcome? It was overcome by the Spirit of God who created cosmos, order, goodness, light. The very first thing that God created was light into this mess of stuff that was in disorder. And so, John says, the very word of life, the logos of life is the word Zoe. We use that now, rather, I think, sometimes interestingly, as a person's first name. It's beautiful. But what does Zoe mean? Zoe is eternal life. Zoe is that life that comes not just mere animation, movement, thought. It is that life which comes from the source of eternal life. It is that life which comes from God. You remember when man was created, God breathed into the dust the breath of life. This is spiritual life as well as animated life. This is true life. This is the life that Christian shouted out as he put his fingers in his ears and ran away from the world and cried out almost in despair and desperation, "No, no, give me life, life, life." These things are almost difficult, if not impossible, to put into words, these concepts. But this is Jesus Christ. This is what I'm getting at. That's where we're going. That's where John is going with this passage. This life, this Zoe, this eternal good principle is what Jesus was talking about. When? From the beginning. He also says it is the eternal life which was with the Father. Now let's take a little more look at that. We have here a heresy that's saying Jesus was never real in flesh and blood. He only appeared to be real. John is saying in these first verses, listen, that which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen, not just seen like in our mind's eye, but seen with our eyes, he says, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. He's very emphatic and graphic about this, the matter that this Jesus Christ was real flesh and blood incarnate in our world and in our lives. He was not just a concept or a theorem or a religious construct, as the Gnostics would have you believe. He had touched them. Now remember, John was one of the apostles. John lived with Jesus for the 3 years. He saw Jesus probably every day. He was taught by Jesus. He saw Jesus die on the cross. And he was a witness to the resurrection and the empty tomb left behind when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He was a first-hand witness. And he said the life, the Zoe, the beginning, the eternal word was made manifest. That means revealed to him. And then he indicates why he says this, why he says it to them. That which you have seen, we have seen and we heard and proclaimed to you, what I was just talking about, so that you, we do proclaim it to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Well, that sounds a little strange. Don't they already have fellowship? Aren't they maybe in the same congregation of believers? So that you may have fellowship for us, with us. And for certain, he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now the question really here is, what does this word fellowship mean? Do you remember back in the Upper Room Discourse? Big highfalutin name, I know. Back in chapter 17 of the book of John, when Jesus took the disciples up to the upper room, and he talked to them, and he prayed for them, and he prayed to the Father, his Father, before them and out loud. And he said that he was praying that his disciples may be one, he uses the word one, may be one as we are one, Jesus and the Father. He says, I don't ask just for these, but also for all those who will believe in me, that they may all be one. Well, listen to this. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be in us. Union, communion, fellowship, more than just gathering and having social intercourse with each other. It's a union that's bound together by something that can only come from God, which is agape love. That is what our congregation is. If you are a Christian and you are here and your heart and your soul and you believe you have pistuo for Jesus Christ in the gospel, You are in spiritual oneness with all of us here and all Christians throughout the world. We are in union. That's one of the reasons why we call what we're going to do in about a half hour communion. Yes, it's called the Lord's Supper, but the idea of communion brings to bear this fact that we are one, one in Christ and one in God. Can you get your head around that? That we are one with God? I can't. These are things too wonderful for me to understand and believe. But then we're taught that our relationship with God, the foundation of our relationship with God, is not understanding Him, nor apprehending Him, or comprehending Him. The foundation of our relationship with God is trust, faith, belief. What reconciles us to God? Faith. By His grace you are saved through faith. That is what bridges that gap that occurred at the fall when sin separated us from the Father. And what returns us, gives us reconciliation with God is our faith, our trust, our belief in who Jesus was and what He has done for us. So let's take a look at why this was so important to John. Why couldn't he just have tolerated this idea, this elitist idea of Gnosticism, that Jesus was not a real human being, not a person, not blood and flesh, not incarnate? After all, it was Jesus Himself who said, when you worship in spirit and truth. That doesn't sound too fleshy, if I may use that word, to me. So how do we worship without excluding the flesh and the blood, the ministry, the physical ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, John was onto something here, and he smelled the fact that this heresy went to the very heart of the gospel message. Like Athanasius many years later, with a similar but somewhat different heresy about who Jesus was, John understood what happens when you take the flesh and blood Jesus out of the gospel message. Religious concepts never crawled up on a cross and bled and died for you and me so that we might have peace with the Father. Religious concepts cannot be the substitutionary atonement that Jesus was for us, taking our place, suffering and dying in our place, bearing all of our sin on His body. What concept claims to be or do such a thing? The reason Jesus was born of Mary in a feeding trough. The reason Jesus was called the sacrificial lamb. The reason it was necessary for Jesus not only just to debate, or John, not only just to debate about Jesus and who He is, the Jews, but they had to actually kill Him, flesh and blood, eliminate Him, wipe Him out. The reason Jesus rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead. The reason he now stands before the Father, pleading your cause and my cause as the intercessor with the nail prints still in his hands. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. How can a gospel of substitutionary atonement rise out of a theoretical religious construct? He knew that that was at the very heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? We're sinners. We can't help ourselves. We can't educate or think ourselves out of our dilemma. Quite the contrary to modern politicians and theories about our culture. We needed help from the outside, help that we couldn't do for ourselves. The gospel is that God sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life, to teach us the love, the agape love that God has for us, and then, yes, to die and to bleed for us on the cross. There's a reason Jesus is called the sacrificial lamb. Remember all those sacrifices in the Old Testament? They were real. They shed blood. Jesus is the covenant promises, all of those promises coming true in one holy person. And John emphasizes, he is this person. And don't you get it, you Gnostics? He was from the beginning. He was the word of life. He was divine, eternal life. He was divine reason and order. And he came to give us fellowship, oneness with himself and with God. No philosophy, or even theology for that matter, can give us what Jesus gave us on the cross. That's why John was so insistent that this heresy be confronted. And as I said, he confronted it primarily not with a polemic like I'm making right now, but with revealing the majesty and the glory of Christ incarnate from the beginning, the very embodiment of life and word. John was so insistent, and thank goodness that he was, that a little bit later in this same epistle, this same encyclical that he sent out to counteract this heresy, that he actually says that anybody who does not believe in the flesh and blood Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. Now that's pretty strong words. If you're not willing, if you can't come to the spiritual, I think one of the problems is, for some reason, even today, the physical aspect of our lives seem to be less important, seem to be inferior to the mental theories and so forth that we carry around with us. We have this elitist attitude that there's got to be this different, higher, more abstract level. And so we discount, the Gnostics discounted. That's too pedestrian, that's too common, that's too ordinary, or even fairy tale-ish, that a man would die for us and then rise again. This is why Paul said when he was writing his letter to the Corinthians, addressing the very same problem. He said, what do we preach? We preach Christ and Him crucified. And then what does he say? This is a stumbling block for the Jews. They couldn't conceive of God Himself being the substitute and actually dying on our behalf. But he says, this is a stumbling block for the Jews, and he says, it is foolishness to the Gentiles. When you evangelize people, when you witness to people, whether it's on a grand scale or in your home around the breakfast table, or when you have some folks in the evening and somehow the subject can work its way into your conversation, do you stand up for the gospel message that Jesus Christ was a living human being, flesh and blood, the God-man who died for me and died for you and therefore was our substitute and appeased the wrath of God? In today's world, with all of these heresies floating around, New Age, even Buddhism has elements of this Gnostic heresy, this idea everything is transcendental. Are you able to stand before your peers and others, or even before a non-believer, and say, no, God became flesh. He became like you and me. He was actually humiliated and crucified on a cross and bled for you and me. And nothing else can bring us to reconciliation with the Father. There is no relationship with God save through the actual life and blood of Jesus Christ. And so, this small book has just captivated me. Not because of the weight only of the message, of the necessity, of the reality of who Jesus is in the flesh, but of the glory that John brings out of what this flesh and blood God-man is, the life principle, eternal life, from the beginning. How glorious is he? Can we even comprehend it? I can't. But that's okay, because we're not required to comprehend God Almighty. We're asked to have faith and trust and believe in Him. And that is what will reconcile us to God and to bring us to heaven. It really humbles me. It almost makes me shake a little bit to even feel that I have the right, let alone do I have the capacity, to preach on these matters. And though I'm a poor messenger for God, I hope I've given you a little bit of the wonder, the awe, something that would drive you when you come to church to ask yourself, what did you come to see? Like Jesus asked the multitudes when they went to see John. What did you come to see? What are you going to see? You encounter the living God in this place. You encounter Him many other places. So let's close in prayer. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me if I have not done justice to who you are. That you are not only Jesus of Nazareth, you are at the same time the very Son of God, the expected one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal one, the embodiment of life and beauty and order and the good. Help our minds to submit and to humbly kneel before your magnificence, your awesomeness, and your agape love for us, that you would die for such a worm as me. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the sins that we do, not just those things which are the cardinal sins, but for not keeping this in mind in our day-to-day lives, for not depending totally on you, looking totally to you for life and light. We ask you to reveal to us, Lord, more of your glory and your majesty. And now may the Lord, the loving Jesus Christ, keep you within his covenant promises, now and through eternity. And may you go in peace, the peace that Jesus brought, the only peace that matters, with God the Father. And in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.